Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let me ask you a question as we turn to Hebrews 12 this morning. Do you have new life in Christ Jesus?
Yes.
Okay, so if you do, I hope you're not lying. If you're not sure, and I'm serious, if you're not sure or if you know that you don't, talk to me when we're done. But if you do, what are you doing with it? And specifically, I want to ask, are you using that new life to make the difference in the world that Jesus sent you into the world to make? And I'm asking the question, I'm not assuming I know the answer. I'm not sure you're not making exactly the difference that Jesus wants you to make. I'm not even sure I know what the difference is. I'm asking a question. I'm not suggesting or implying an answer, but I am asking a question. Are you right now, today, making the difference Jesus wants you to make in the world? And if not, why not? I'm asking the question this morning because the author of the book of Hebrews is asking that question here at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. I ask you to turn to chapter 12. We've actually got two verses of unfinished business in chapter 11. Hung them last week because they actually provide a pretty nice segue this week into chapter 12. Look back at verse 39 of chapter 11, and all these, who are these? These are all the men and women we've been talking about for 2 months. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Joshua and all of the rest, all of the people that we've been looking at, all of the people that we've been studying, they all have one thing in common. They've obtained a good testimony through faith. And that's the focus of chapter 11, the lives lived by faith. And even with that, even though all of them did, verse 39, they still did not receive the promise. What promise? The promise of Messiah. They didn't see him. None of them, none of the people whose names are mentioned in this chapter lived to see Jesus' day. Were they saved? You bet. But I like the way Harry Ironsides puts it. They were saved on credit. They were saved without seeing Jesus, without witnessing, without even fully understanding how God intended to fulfill all of his promises. We've been spending 8 weeks, I think it's been, because we've been going slow, looking at the example of these lives, great men and women of faith, lives lived for God, lives lived for Jesus, even though they didn't know Jesus' name. Not perfect lives, and we've talked about that. Some of them really, really a lot less than perfect. But not one perfect life among them. And even so, as God the Holy Spirit looks back, as he authors the book of Hebrews, whoever's pen it flowed through, God the Holy Spirit authored it. And as God was writing this book, what was he doing? He was looking back and he was pleased. He looked back at these lives and he said, these lives mattered. He looked back and he said, these flawed, imperfect, in some cases profoundly flawed and imperfect lives, they made a difference. And so should ours. Verse 40, God, having provided something better for us, that they, the people we've been reading about, should not be made perfect apart from us. And there's some deep weeds stuff there, some heavy theological stuff about the difference between the church and Israel. But for this morning, let's stick to the point. What the author is saying as he wraps up chapter 11 and transitions into chapter 12, he's saying, everyone we've been talking about, here's the thing, anything they could do, we can do. In fact, anything they could do, we should be able to do better. We've got resources they didn't have. We've got an understanding, a deep, significant, specific understanding of God's plan for salvation. We've got an eyewitness account of the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. We've got the amplification of his teaching found in the inspired writing of his apostles. And above all, all of that, we have God the Holy Spirit living in us to interpret God's word and show us how to apply it to our lives and to give us the power to live according to God's word, lives pleasing to God. That's all New Covenant stuff. Old Testament saints we've been reading about, they had none of that. The people who wrote the Old Testament had none of that. 1 Peter 1:10, Peter says, the prophets, the people who wrote these things, they wrote them for us and they didn't know what they were saying. They wanted to, they sought to understand, but it escaped them, it evaded them. But even working with their relative disadvantages, these Old Testament personalities, they still managed to make a difference for Christ in this world. Without even knowing his name, they made a difference for Christ in this world. And so should we. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, the author is saying, okay, shifting gears from illustration to application here. Everything that I just told you is true. Therefore, here's what we should do about it. Because, still verse 1, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And this isn't witnesses floating by in clouds. Don't misunderstand. This isn't all of these saints who went to heaven before us floating by in heavenly clouds looking down to see what we're doing. No, this is first of all, cloud is in a huge number. Cloud is in a crowd, a swarm of people not looking at us, but people that we can look at. People whose lives we get to look at, people whose lives witness to us because they do, because we have their testimony, because we have their example. Here's where we're going to camp out this morning. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, still verse 1, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so I come back to the question I asked a moment ago. Are we? Are we running that race? The author's writing to a group of first century Jewish believers, we think probably in Europe, but he's also reaching across time and space, and he's asking us, are we running the race? Are we making the difference God sent us into the world to make? Are we having the impact that people with far less revelation, people with far less information, far less inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are we making the difference that they were still somehow able to have? Are we willing to? I want to, Patrick, but stop. Back up. Lose the but and let's just work with I want to. Pause and whatever answer was forming in your mind, imagine that it was I want to, period, or even I want to, exclamation point. I want to make a difference for Christ. I want to make the difference in the world that Jesus wants me to make. I want to make all the difference in the world that Jesus has called me to make. Let's just start and assume that that's true for a moment. Actually, no, let's not. Let's challenge that assumption. Do you want to make that difference? We should. We see that. We read that. That's what the Holy Spirit just told us. Directed by the Holy Spirit, the author is saying, let us, you and me, us, we, let's run with endurance the race set before us. And I read that verse, and I can't help it because I'm a broken down old jock. I read race, and I start thinking sports. I read race, I start thinking, walking through my high school, walking in every day past the trophy case, and we had old trophies. We had trophies that went back 50, 60, 70 years, and those were cool just because they were that old. But the ones that really interested me, the ones that I stopped and looked at from time to time, were the newer ones. They were the ones with the photos mounted in them, where you could see the players, and they were holding up the ball, and they were celebrating the championship. You could see their pictures, and I could remember, you know, some of them from when I was little, and they were still at the school, and some I'd never met before, but I could visualize them. It made it real. It made it personal, and what it did, it made me want to be like them. It made me want to do what they did. It made me want to win. Why do you play a game? I mean, any game, really. Why do you run a race, especially to win? I mean, you might play for fun, and you might go out running for fitness or, you know, for the runner's high, the endorphin rush. That's different than racing. I actually like to run, believe it or not. I know you look at me, and that's the first thought that comes through your mind. You're visiting, and you said, that guy's a runner, I can tell. I actually like to run, and not just because it feels so good when you stop. I like running. I enjoy the benefits that come with running. The thing is, I hate to race. Even when I was running regularly and racing regularly, I ran track for 3 years in high school, I never liked to race. And it probably has something to do with the fact that I never won. I have no kick. I can hang any middle distance from 400 to 1600. I can hang with whoever's going to win for almost the whole thing. And then it gets to be like the last 200 meters, last 100 meters in a shorter race. You come around the back stretch. I'm out in front or right tucked in behind the guy who's out front. And then there's this thundering herd of teenage men blowing by me. It's demoralizing because I've got no overdrive. They have a fifth gear I never found. I was on a championship mile relay team, but still, I didn't really get to win. I ran third leg. That's the weak guy. That's the guy who's not good. He's just less bad than everyone else. And I still never won my leg. My goal was just don't lose any more than you possibly have to. I never enjoyed racing because racing is about winning. What are we trying to win? Back to Hebrews, the author says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. If you're taking notes, here's the first thing we have to ask ourselves. What's the race exactly? And we find the answer in Scripture. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, this metaphor of a race comes up a bunch. Paul loves it. It's one reason that we think perhaps, maybe Paul wrote Hebrews. We don't know for sure. But Paul talks about running the race in Galatians, Colossians, and Philippians, 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul comes back to that metaphor a bunch, and every time he uses it the same way that it's used here, it's this life. The race is our life. What's the prize? Well, let's be clear about what it isn't, first of all. We're not running our way to heaven. We're not working our way to heaven. We don't get to heaven if we win. That's not what the author is saying. Jesus has already run that race and won that race. What did he win? I'm asking, what did Jesus win? Us. Yeah, exactly. Remember the John Mark McMillan song we sing sometimes? He is our portion. We are his what? We're his prize. He won us. So what do we win when we run our race? Why do we run the race? What's in it for us? If you're taking notes, the second question, why run? What are we going for? What do we get? The author gives us the answer in verse 2. He tells us if we want the answer, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What do we win if we run our race well? The same thing Jesus won, we win souls. Our reward, our prize, same as Jesus, is the people who enter heaven because we help them discover Jesus or we help them decide to follow Jesus. And that can look like all kinds of different stuff. We can lead someone to Jesus, talk to them about the Jesus of the Bible, talk to them about repentance, lead them in a prayer of salvation. We can also point people to Jesus through our example. Get them curious, get them wondering, what is with those people? That was the whole point of our outreach yesterday to Mead Neighborhood. We had 30 folks in Calvary Chapel shirts wandering the streets of Mead up and down, picking up trash, cleaning out brush, raking out a couple yards, breaking up limbs. And the goal of the whole thing was to get people wondering, why are they here? I don't recognize these people. They're not from around here. If they were from this neighborhood, I'd know them by now. Why are teens and adults and families who obviously aren't local here loving us on a Saturday morning? It's freaking me out. And that's what we were going for. But you know, it even goes beyond that, beyond the words that we share, beyond the example that we set. There are also those that we touch indirectly. Because if we help somebody learn God's word or help somebody apply God's word to their life, if we help somebody learn to worship, to really praise God with song and with their hearts, if we teach someone to pray. Saw War Room yesterday. Good movie. Go see that. If you teach someone to pray the way Miss Clara does in the movie, if you've seen it, if you help somebody fall more in love with God, not just know God, but really love him. When we do any of that, when we do any of those things, the people that we do them with, the people that we do them for, they're going to go out and they're going to have an impact on souls. And when they do, we win. Because the reason that they get to do it is because we had an impact on their lives. Our lives lived in Christ and for Christ had an impact on their souls, which had an impact on other souls. And we win. That's our race. We've got different gifts, different callings in this room, so we're going to run in different events. The 100, the 400, the 800, the 1600, the pole vault, the shot put, the discus, teaching, counseling, music, helps, mercy, administration. But the track meet we're all at, doing all of our different events, is the one Jesus has called us to. It's the one where the difference that we make It's the one where the victory that we win is measured in souls. Notice I say that it's a difference that Jesus wants us to have. That's important. The impact that we have on the world is never something that God forces us to have. Ministry is never something God compels us to do. The author says, let us. Clearly, he's saying it's a choice. Let's choose it. Let's choose it together. Let us. It's a choice. And next to the choice to let Jesus save us, it's the most important choice that we're going to make. The choice to let Jesus lead us, not just to the starting line, but lead us out of the blocks and down the course that he set for us so that we can have that impact. Next to choosing Jesus for our salvation, it's the most important choice that we'll make. Except a lot of people never make it. They're saved and that's enough. They're content to exist in this world. Their goal isn't to win, it's just to finish, just to survive, just keep moving until the game ends, run out the clock, play four corners until Jesus brings us home. We can do that. We can do that and God won't stop us. The author's been admitting all along, all through this book, it's actually a fairly attractive choice because this life is hard. This life, you've noticed, is painful, and the people that he's writing to, the people then, the people now, are looking at a future that seems like it's going to be a lot more painful even than their present reality. Persecution is on the horizon, which means running the race is not just going to continue to be hard and sometimes painful, it's about to get potentially dangerous, which makes, hey, keep your head down, just try to survive, play to not lose. All of that sounds pretty attractive in a world where it's not just unpopular, but illegal to be a Christian. But what's the point in playing to not lose? If we're in Christ, we can't lose. Doesn't make sense to go through this life just trying to survive. If we're in Christ, we're going to survive. More than survive, if we're in Christ, we're going to be with him for eternity. We can't lose. So why play to not lose? We can't lose. Why not play to win? Why not run the race to win? Why not invest our lives and have an impact, the kind of impact that translates into more souls surviving, more souls not losing, more souls getting to win with us? That's why we run the race. So number four on your outlines, how do we do that? Let us run the race with endurance that's set before us. Great. How? Well, we start off by laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. There's actually two things there that the author puts under how. Let's take the second one first. Let's talk about sin. And actually, he says the sin. People disagree why he says the sin, definite article. My thought is that it's because he knows that we all have one. One particular one, a particular sin of choice that comprises our own unique, specific, personal battle. And until we deal with that sin, until we determine to have victory over that sin, we're never going to be able to run this race the way the author is talking about. We're never going to be able to run to win. We're never going to have the kind of impact Jesus is calling us to have on others. Thinking about racing, I want to switch metaphors, if you'll permit me. I want to switch from running to rowing. I rowed for a year in college after I realized that Division I football was a really bad idea for me. So when I left the football team, the crew coach heard about it. He said, would you give rowing a try? Loved the sport. The people, not so much, so I didn't stick with it. But even the year that I had almost ended before it started. I had a decent year, almost got kicked off the team before our first race. Because you start off the season rowing alone in a tank, kind of just your own little exercise, going nowhere, but getting the mechanics and so forth down. Then you go out into boats, so you've got one oar. Everyone's got one oar, and they're alternating. So there's some balance. There's some equal and opposing forces. So after you get your individual mechanics refreshed, or in my case, just learned, then you go out and you're just learning to swing with a group of people, getting tempo and balance and things down. And then after a week, you really start to pull, and you try to move the boat through the water, which is the whole point of racing boats. So it's the second week when we're really starting to get after it. We're out there on the water, and my seat stalled, wouldn't move. You're not just sitting on a static bench. You're rolling back and forth. Maybe you've seen rolling machines at a gym. You pull your seat forward and you draw your knees up, and then you push off and your seat rolls backwards. It's a dynamic thing on rollers. Well, we're going along. I'm doing my rowing thing. My seat stalls. It doesn't move. Everyone else is moving, me not even a little bit. I get an oar in my ribs. My oar goes into the kidneys in the back of the guy in front of me. And I thought it was a fluke. I didn't know what happened until the next practice. Next day, we're out there on the water again. Same thing happens, except this time, instead of being fully extended when the stall happens and the oar smacks me, I was all the way at the catch. My knees were drawn up, and I'm ready to just explode with all of my weight and all of my strength, and the seat doesn't go anywhere. And I launch right out of the boat into the water. And the thing is, you can't climb back into that boat in the middle of a lake. You got to go to the shore. You got to go to the dock with everybody watching, wondering, okay, what just happened? I'm climbing out of the water. The coach tools over. He's out in a little motorboat. He tools over. He's trying to figure out what happened. He looks at me as I climb out of the water. He says, "What are you wearing?" You know, gym shorts, basketball shorts, which was a really bad decision. When you row, because you got the rollers there, rowers were bike shorts or something similar so that there isn't fabric to get caught in the rollers, in the slide. And I knew that. People had told me that. The coach had told me that. But I'm a starving student. I don't have $30 to spend on fancy shorts. I wasn't even sure that I liked the sport yet. The coach had told me, get different shorts. Teammates had told me, those shorts are going to be a problem. I chose not to listen to them. What happens? I kept getting stuck. Literally, I was ensnared, which is what made me think of this. I kept getting hurt, and I kept dragging other people down with me. And if I hadn't done something about it, I would have been out of the race. I denied it for as long as I possibly could. I can handle rowing in shorts. I mean, I could see where it would be a problem for other people, not me. And even when it was a problem, even that first time when I was my kidneys were I said, well, it couldn't have been the shorts. There was a problem with the roller. It's you know, that something got hung up. We should spray that with graphite or something. Anyone have WD-40? The shorts were my sin in rowing. They were the thing that I kept choosing, and if I had kept choosing them, it would have kept me out of the race. So here's my question. What's your one thing? The thing that you keep saying, I can handle it. It's a problem for others. It's not a problem for me. I'm different. If it becomes a problem, I'll stop. I can stop anytime I want. I'll stop as soon as it's a problem, but it's not a problem. They're the ones with the problem. As soon as you find yourself saying things like, I don't have a problem, they have a problem, you have a problem. And here's the difference. I had a coach who grabbed me by the hair, literally, and told me if I showed up in those shorts again, he was kicking me off the team. God's not like that. God will tell us if our shorts are a problem. That is, he'll tell us where we're falling short and that it's a problem. And he'll probably put teammates in our lives to tell us the same thing, to reinforce the message. But God isn't going to kick us out of the boat. If we want to paddle around in this life getting thumped into the ribs and dumped in the water, he'll let us. We just won't win. And when we get to heaven, there won't be a prize waiting for us because we won't have influenced any souls for Jesus Christ, except maybe the souls that we influenced against Jesus. The souls who looked at us and said, if that's what a Christian is, if that's what Jesus does to a person, yeah, no thanks. Yeah, there's no prize for that. If we want to run the race to win, if we want to live this life to win souls directly or indirectly, we have to get rid of the sin in our lives. We're never going to get rid of all sin. But if I ask you, what's the one thing that's keeping you from winning? What's the one thing that's preventing you from having the influence in this world Jesus wants you to have? Would you have an answer? Is it anger? Is it addiction? Is it laziness? Is it greed? Is it envy? Is it pride? Is it just your predilection to talk about people instead of talking to people? What's the sin? Most people know. And so that's where we start. It's not the only thing we need to pay attention to. Remember, there were two halves to the how that the author has here. Half is the sin that ensnares us. The other half is laying aside every weight. And let's keep thinking about rowing, if you'll permit me. Even if you don't have any clothing that'll get snarled up, there's plenty of other things that you can do, any other things you can bring or do to a boat that'll keep you from winning. Starting with extra weight, since that's what the author talks about. The year I was rowing, I was in the best shape of my life, including when I was training for triathlons. I was down to single-digit body fat, and you can pause and let that just sort of wash over you. It was true. Fat has no place in the boat. Muscle was fine. I had plenty of that. I was just 3 months removed from playing football. But in a boat, fat is literally dead weight. Does nothing to help get a boat moving. All it does is keep a boat from moving. So the coach ran us 3 hours a day to cut our body fat down to probably less than what was healthy. No place in a boat for things that aren't helping it move. And that's why you search for the smallest person you can find to be the coxswain. That's the woman in the front of the boat there, smaller than all of the other rowers because she doesn't have an oar. She serves a useful function. She's calling out the tempo. She's giving the orders in effect. She's a coach on the water, but physically, she's just dead weight. She's like a jockey on the horse. Smaller is better. Get rid of dead weight. Get rid of things that are hindering you in your race. And how you treat the boat, same principle. Zero tolerance for anything that could create drag or friction. So you wash the boat every time. Get off the dirt, get off the seaweed, get off the oil or the plastic, anything that's going to slow it down. Look at the oar, look at the boat. Are there any cracks? Are there any gouges? Because think about the last time you walked across a hardwood floor in your socks. You didn't see the crack until it caught your sock, right? And then you're pulling out of your sock or you're stubbing your toe or something. So you find the cracks, you find the gouges, you fill them, you seal them, because water will do the same thing as your stocking feet. It'll catch and slow down. What's the point? The point is that's how we need to run our race. If we want to have the impact God wants us to have, we start with dealing with that sin, but we also ask, and what else, even things that aren't sin in and of themselves, what else is weighing us down? What else is creating drag? What else is holding us back? And it's a long list of possibilities. Expectations of our families, influence of our friends, the importance we attach to security, the emphasis we place on comfort, our perception of what's normal or how willing or unwilling we are to change. If we're putting the thing that God has called us to through any of those filters, if we're saying, yeah, God, I hear you. You're calling me to this event. You're calling me to win this race. But I have to make sure that my friends approve, that my family approves, that it doesn't threaten my safety or my security, that it doesn't challenge me out of my comfort zone. If we're applying any of those filters, that's drag, that's weight, that's going to keep us from winning. And you can come at the answer by testing it against a list like the one that I just rattled off, or you can simply ask your question, is there anything holding me back, anything at all, even a seemingly good thing, is there anything holding me back from living the life and having the impact that God has called me to have? Could be something innocent. Loyalty to friends, to family, loyalty to country, commitment to providing for your family, or commitment to a career. Those are all good things up to the point where they start interfering with God's plan. Anything that gets between you and God's plans for you, anything that tempers or mitigates or drags on the race that God has for you to run, you need to set it aside. But let's assume we've done that, or that we are doing that. If you wait until you've done it, you'll never do anything for God. But let's assume that you're doing it, that by God's grace, as He reveals things to you, you're giving them over to God, you're letting the Holy Spirit dealing with them, and so you're in the race and you're playing to win. Number five on the outline, who do you pay attention to in the race? If we're rowing, I'm going to ride this metaphor into the ground. If we're rowing, you focus on one thing, you focus on the coxswain, that woman that was in the front of the boat. Not because you don't have any choices, there's lots of things to pay attention to and on the water. You can look at the crowd on the bank, your fans, their fans. You can look at the other boats and what they're doing. You can look at the big hairy guys that you're in the boat with. And you're going to notice all of that stuff because you can't help it. You're human, you know. But what do you focus on? If you focus too much on the bank and what's going on the banks of the river or the lake, you're going to steer towards the bank. You're going to bend that way because that's just how our minds work. Happens that way with driving. You look at the ditch, you're going to cross over onto the shoulder. You look at oncoming traffic, you're going to cross the center line. Same kind of thing. You look at other boats, it's a problem because you're going to get drawn in and you're going to get hypnotized by the tempo that they're rowing. You row at a certain number of beats per minute. What if your tempo isn't the same as their tempo? If you're watching them too carefully, you're going to match what you're looking at. If it's not the same as the guy in front of you and behind you, that's where ribs get thumped again. That's where kidneys get punched, or that's where you get flung out of a boat. Even if you focus on the people that you're rowing with, focus too much on the guy in front of you, that'll mess up your tempo. Because if I'm paying too much attention to who's in front of me, I'm going to wait to move until I see him move. It's a problem. By the time he's moving, I should already be moving. No, the only safe thing to pay attention to is the coxswain, because the coxswain has exactly one priority: getting the boat across the line as quickly as possible, helping the crew do what's necessary to finish and win the race. Who's our coxswain? Jesus. When in doubt, say Jesus. Yeah. Whose passion and priority is pretty similar to this scenario, if you think about it. He's all about helping his crew get across the line, not as quickly as possible, but with as many people as possible before we run out of time. Interesting, two things that Jesus and a coxswain have in common. You can't see Jesus. And unless you're the person in front of the boat, you can't see the coxswain either. You just see the big hairy guy in front of you. And it's easy for us to get distracted trying to follow someone that we can't actually see. And so we get drawn to the crowd on the bank. We start paying attention to the fans, which sounds like a good thing at first, but what's the thought that goes through your mind, those of you who serve? Why aren't they serving? Why aren't they in a boat? Why are they just over there cheering? Why aren't they running the race? We can pay attention to the fans and we can get discouraged. We can pay attention to the other team's fans. We can pay attention to the world, and we can get disheartened because it seems like they have better seats, and they've got better snacks, and a better view. Why do they have the best of everything, the world? Well, because they're the home team. We're visiting. We're just passing through. But if we focus on it too much, we're going to get a little bitter. An even worse distraction is the enemy himself. You stare too long at Satan and his boat, you won't just get discouraged, you'll give up. Because right now, he's way out in front. Right now, he's winning the race, or at least it looks like he will, and that's what he wants us to think. Jesus has already won, but if we trust what we see, that's not the conclusion that we would draw looking from this world. Even if we stare obsessively at our own teammates, we're going to have a problem, because before you know it, we're going to start comparing. Why is he rowing like this and I have to row like this? Why is he in the front of the boat and I'm in the back of the boat? Why did he get the new oar? Or a dozen other things that can cause us to compare and get frustrated and take our eyes off of the one place our eyes should be, Jesus. I like the New American Standard translation of this verse. It says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Because it kind of carries the connotation that's there in the Greek. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, by definition, we're turning away from anything else. Peter learned that lesson, didn't he? Speaking of guys who spent time in boats and on water. When Peter was walking across the water, he was good as long as his eyes were on Jesus. When he looked at anything else, he happened to look down. But if he had looked anywhere other than Jesus, what happens? Sinks like a rock or, you know, a pasture. And so will we. We will sink. We will shipwreck unless we're looking unto Jesus, locking our gaze upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus, by the way, who's more than our coxswain, he's also our coach who tells us what the race is about and what event each of us will be doing and who our teammates are going to be and when the game is about to change and encouraging and correcting us along the way. He's our coxswain, he's our coach, he's our trainer. A trainer helps build speed and helps build strength. Jesus does that. He gives us power in every sense. He gives us strength, he gives us courage, he gives us wisdom. He gives us love, power to fulfill our ministry. And pause for just 30 seconds. I know the roles are a little arbitrary, coxswain and coach and trainer. There's probably more than that too. But just in those three, we've got the three most important ways that we keep our eyes on Jesus. Because in listening, in prayer, we listen for his still small voice. I never had a coxswain who spoke in a still small voice. They shouted. And if they didn't have a big voice, they brought a microphone. But Jesus speaks in a still small voice. We hear it only when we set aside time and listen in prayer. And then we go to God's word and we hear from our coach and we see and we understand the game plan. And we pray for God the Holy Spirit to fill us and revive us. And we receive the power to follow the game plan, to execute the playbook, to win the race. And that's everything that Jesus is focused on. Whether we're hearing his voice or reading about his plans or receiving his power, he's always pointing us to the finish line where, sixth and final point, and it could actually be where or when, you can pick, where what happens? Where prizes are rewarded. See, Jesus is passionate about winning and he's obsessed with seeing souls saved. Jesus is obsessed with seeing souls make it across the finish line with us. And he's trying to instill in us the same passion, which means that in his word and through his spirit and in his still small voice, he's going to do everything he can to hold our attention and to keep our eyes off of our present circumstances and on winning souls. I know I said that our eyes are supposed to be on Jesus, and now it sounds like I'm saying something different. I'm saying keep your eyes on the prize, keep your eyes on the finish line, but really they're the same thing. Because besides being a coxswain and a trainer and a coach, Jesus is also our example. We spend a lot of time saying Jesus is more than our example. No, Jesus was more than our great teacher. He was more than just a role model. And that's true, but he also was a teacher and a role model. He's a great example. And he's the best example that we have for running the race. And as our example, verse 3, Jesus never focused on his present circumstances. Lived them, yes. Experienced them, you bet. And a lot of times they weren't great. For most of his last 3 years, Jesus was homeless, hungry, chased, ridiculed, everything that can happen to a human being, he experienced. But he also knew that as a human being, the more he focused on all the junk that was happening to him, the more that he focused on all of the trials, the circumstances of his life, the more tempted he would be to do something to ease the pain. And that's the place he refused to go. Think about the sin that we were talking about a moment ago, the sin. And think about the weight. That's really what a lot of that is about, if you think about it. The things that we bring into the boat with us, they're the things that we want to try to make our present existence a little easier, a little better, a little bit more pleasurable, or at least a little less painful. And Jesus refused to go there, completely refused. His focus was always on the future, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. If you want to think of it as a when, the joy that would happen when our salvation was complete. If you want to think of it as a where, the joy that was set before him in heaven, when he would see our souls, our rescued and redeemed souls glorified. Either way, though, what was the joy that kept Jesus going? What did he keep looking to down the road in the future? It was us. We are his prize. And so he endured persecution and deprivation and mental and physical, relational, emotional torture, and finally death, because those are the things that stood between him and his prize. That was his race. And it wasn't fun. Jesus wasn't comfortable at Gethsemane. Jesus didn't enjoy Calvary. Verse 2, he despised the shame that came with becoming sin for us. He hated it. I like that Jesus didn't enjoy racing either. I quit track my senior year because I didn't like to race, but Jesus kept going. Kept going even though he knew the race would eventually kill him. Why did he do it? What made it worth it? you and me and the eternity he knew we'd have together, verse 2, seated with him at heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus, our coach, tells us in verse 3, hey, look at Jesus, our example. Jesus, our trainer, says, hey, check out the technique of the guy who used to compete in this event. In fact, the guy who holds the world record in this event. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Because if you don't, you might become weary and discouraged in your soul. If we don't remember to look at Jesus and listen to Jesus and think about Jesus, we might actually start thinking we have it rough. But verse 4, we've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. What's the author saying as we wrap up? He's saying we've got more revelation and more power than the patriarchs, and we've got an easier race than Jesus because none of us have been martyred yet. So we've got every reason to run with endurance. We've got every reason to run with endurance the race set before us because our coach has not only successfully trained people before, he's not only had winners, winner after winner after winner for centuries cross the finish line to tremendous praise. Our coach has run this race himself. He set the all-time course record. And even more than that, he's running it with us. He's not standing in the press box with a megaphone and a stopwatch. He's not tooling around in a motorboat. He's right alongside us, sneakers laced up, running with us every step of the way, coaching us every moment of every day if we have ears to hear. Why? So that we will have the impact on the world that he sent us into the world to have. So that we'll finish the race and so that he'll get to raise our hand in victory and say, here's your prize. Look at these people. You helped get them here. And Lord, as we consider that challenge and that opportunity, that privilege, Lord, help us with the how. Show us with what that sin is. And if we already know, show us what it means to lay it aside. The steps we need to take, the support we need to enlist, the hedges we need to erect, and show us the power that we have in you as we turn to you, as we look upon you and ask you, Lord, help us, because we're ready to be done. Lord, as we consider the weight, the things holding us back, dragging us down, pressing us down, Lord, show us the things, even the innocent sounding things, even the virtuous things, that are hindering us from having the impact you're asking us to have. What do we need to do to unburden ourselves of them? And what are the most loving ways in which we can let go of those filters so that nothing stands between our hearts and your love? Lord, speak to us through your Spirit, we pray.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.